We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 13 and at verse 31. Now we have dodged about in Matthew 13. We considered the parable of the sower, and then we dodged to hear the explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ of it, and we also considered his comments about why he spoke in parables, and that was in two places, in verses 13 and in verses 34 and following. And then we did the parable of the tares and dodged to the explanation of that. Now, the kingdom of heaven is the people in whose hearts the gospel has been sown and believed and received. And the parable of the sower tells us that they are not those who, when they hear, the wicked one catches the word straight away and the word doesn't settle. They are not those who receive the word quickly, but as soon as trouble comes, leave it behind. They are not those who hear the word, and there are so many other interesting things in life that it chokes the most important thing. No, the people of the kingdom of heaven are those who receive good seed into the good ground of their heart and bring forth fruit 100-fold, 60, and 30-fold. And the kingdom also, that is to say, the people of the Lord are also sown in the world among tares. We have to live all our life with those who are not the Lord's people. We don't look any different. People may well be able to tell by our way of living that we are quite different and much more holy, and they can distinguish that we are different. But until the time of the reaping, till the time of the end of the world, we appear to be the same. And so we come now to some much briefer parables. Some of them are just a verse, but they're very, very helpful and picturesque. In verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Remember, the field is the world, which indeed is the least of all seeds. There is the seed of mathematics, and the Lord founded the world by his calculations. There is the seed of languages, and the Lord has known every language since he confounded them all at Babel. There is the seed of historical knowledge, and the Lord has seen and directed every bit of history. There is the seed of geographical and geological knowledge, and the Lord knows the layout of all this universe. He will help us learn these things. But there is one seed that is much smaller, and that is the seed of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, if you like, the smallest of all seeds, or the least of all seeds. That is to say, it is so tiny, and like these seeds that are so small, it may be that people think they're of no great significance. And they may also be scattered abroad in a way that will bring forth much fruit. But it's this gospel seed sown into the hearts of men. But when it's grown, when the gospel has been preached, when the gospel has been taught, it will grow into such a number of godly people that will become the greatest, not only among herbs and bushes, but be a tree in itself. Now, I've often said to you that when the Lord returns, and every single one of those who are his elect through the preaching of the gospel is gathered, it will be a greater number than of any other kingdom that there has ever been. Christians, through the preaching of the gospel, may be a minority at any time of history and in any particular land. But when they're all gathered together, there will be more of them than there ever have been of Romans, Babylonians, Assyrians, Chinese, whatever you like. So the gospel and the gospel preached And the gospel believed of the Lord Jesus Christ grows into a great tree. It works a thoroughgoing work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and it makes them different. But so great is this tree that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. This and the next parable are capable of being explained either, if you like, in a good way or a bad way. Most of the commentators say, in effect, they don't use these words, you pay your money and you take your choice. And I want to suggest to you that each of these parables is so worded that it can be taken in a good sense or a bad, because there are dangers. Now, let's think of the bad sense first, because you see, in the parable of the sower, there were three lots of bad to one lot of good. In the parable of the tares, there's one lot of good and one lot of bad. So there is a sense of warning that pervades these parables. And only to interpret this parable as if it were all good, we might miss something significant. So here we are, we're believers. We're like a tree. We're a tree grown, as it says in Psalm 2, by the rivers of water. And the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, sometimes in the scriptures, the birds that lodge in the branches are not a good thing at all. And birds sometimes symbolize bad things. For example, when Joseph was explaining to the chief baker about his dream, he dreamt, you remember, that the birds came and ate the sweetmeats that he'd baked that were destined for Pharaoh out. And Joseph interpreted that as meaning that he would be hanged and put to death. The birds took away the good thing that he had, and Pharaoh, therefore, was going to have to go without the things that he had baked because they'd been let go of. He would be hanged. The birds took it away. Abraham, you remember, drove the birds away from the sacrifice at the time of the burning lamp and that dread experience that was foretold there by the sacrifice he had. And so it may be that the birds here could indicate that there are influences that will come and seek to find a lodging place in the hearts of true believers and take away their effectiveness. This is not so much that here are people who began and yet got so great an interest, as in the earlier parable, that so great an interest that they were not able to even begin. They said they'd begin, and then all these things cropped up, and they absolutely rank overgrew their lives, and before long, they'd scarcely begun, they gave up. But here the Lord is talking about the ones who had the seed planted and are going on with him and believe in him. And the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now, the interest that we have before we're believers, the influences that come to our hearts before we're believers, the prejudices that we may have before we're believers, are things that will spoil our testimony over the years if they're allowed to continue. There is a difference between someone who likes to begin the Christian way and thinks they're beginning, and then all these interests come upon them and they don't even bother to continue. But there are those who are the Lord's people, who are genuinely his, who are his own, and yet they allow back into their lives things which they perhaps put away, or thought they put away, or something else that comes to replace the things that they'd put away. And in that sense, the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And it could be that the influences meant here are evil influences that can begin to take away and to dominate. You ask yourself the question, does my reading, do the things I think about, take the place of the devotion and the love that I have to the Lord Jesus Christ, of the reading of the scriptures? Did the time I spend doing other things take away from my prayer time, which after all is the time that I have with the Lord? These are guidances. They're not meant to destroy us in any way. But we can tell if we've been weaned off our love for the Lord by other things that are intruding into our life. Will these things that are of relative importance to us, will they have any significance in that dread time when we're ill unto death? Will they accompany us out of this world and be of value to us in the world to come? The question is worth answering, because if while we're here they're taking away our capacity to serve the Saviour, our capacity to grow in the things that last forever, and then they're going to have to be scrapped, we might as well get rid of them now. And we might as well concentrate on the things that are going to have eternal significance. So, it may be that this is a picture of bad influences. But it may not be a picture of bad influences. If you read the story as it stands, it looks as if it's quite healthy. The birds of the air coming and lodging in the branches doesn't look a bad thing. And in Ezekiel 17, it doesn't look a bad thing. Under it shall all fowl of every wing, and in the shadow of the branches shall they dwell. That is to say, put in a good sense, that the influence of the people who love the Lord may be so powerful and so welcome that educationalists will welcome them. That those who love their fellow men and are interested in caring for them and nursing them and doctoring them and so on will come under the shadow of the gospel. It is true that under the gospel, education of children and the dealing well with people who are sick, who used to be just thrown aside, and many other things have happened. So you can see that either you can say that as the gospel grows, people will link themselves with individual Christians or with the church or with gatherings of Christian people for the good that they can bring them. Or you can look at it and say, it may be that this is warning us of bad influences that can come to us. And it is the same with the next parable of the leaven. Read it straight. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. In the good sense, the preaching of the gospel, when believed in the hearts of men and women, has a thoroughgoing influence on community. When there is a revival, when many, many people are being saved, pubs get closed, there's no need, the police don't have to call. There's very little crime in the areas where these things have triumphed. And so it is that the gospel, having an influence in a man or a woman, and then they marry and it has an influence in their home and in their work, all these things for good. They spread a good influence wherever they go. Everything they touch, everything they handle is influenced by their faith, by their belief. The kingdom of heaven, the gospel preaching, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that gospel that they've received in their hearts, gets everywhere in their lives and everywhere in their influence and has a tremendous effect upon men and women. But then again, it has to be said that in the scriptures, the word leaven quite often has a bad influence. If you've got it at the moment and your Bible is handy, you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And I have to say that I inclined to the stress in this particular parable of the leaven is on the bad things. Paul is speaking in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7. Your glorying is not good. So here's something that they're doing, that they brought over from their old way of life, their pride, they're showing off. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little bit of pride, it'll affect everything you do and turn people off the faith. People will say, if that's what it's like to be a Christian, I don't want it. Whether it's a little bit of pride, whether it's a little bit of anger, whether it's a little bit of inconsistency, whether it's a little bit of wickedness. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. Now, Paul here is talking about a believer being converted, being saved. What happens? Here is one who has become new in Christ Jesus. All things are new. But he's not yet perfect. So Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Get rid of it. That ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. Ye are in Christ. Christ our Passover, unleavened, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's not just communion, that's just the way we live, rejoicing, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, we're to purge out old leaven, things that are thoroughly in our nature. People sometimes say, you can't expect me to change, it's in my nature. Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And the answer is, in spiritual things, yes and yes. We are expected fundamentally to change. We are expected to work at this. We are expected to purge out old leaven. But look now, again, at Exodus chapter 12. There's one crucial verse. You perhaps, when you get a chance later today, should read the whole of Exodus 12. But there is one verse which perhaps explains in a nutshell for us the significance of leaven. Exodus 12 is full of the instructions of how to observe the Passover and make sure there's no leaven in the household, and to do it with unleavened bread, and Christ is that Passover. But in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39, there is a key verse. Master this, and you've probably got the force of unleavened. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Unleavened bread speaks of separation from the world, of purging out that which had been part and parcel of our lives, as it had been with the Jewish people in Egypt before they were separated to become a nation, as the way of the world had been with us until we became believers. But we're saved, we're thrust out of the world, so to speak. We can't tarry in the world. This place is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm not doing anything. I'm not lingering here permanently. I'm not tarrying. And the great symbol of not tarrying, if you like, is unleavened bread. It's separation from the world. The great principle of being separated from the world. Churches should be separated in their doctrine from those churches that do not hold the faith fully and should be separated, of course, from other faiths. They should not mingle with other faiths. Believers should be separated by their behaviour from those who do not hold the Ten Commandments and who do not keep them. But the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So you could interpret it as saying, the people of the Lord, those who hear the gospel, the total of people of the Lord gathered together in a church, they're like leaven. They're separated from the world. Worldliness has been progressively put away from them. They don't love the things of the world like they love the things of the Lord. They don't pursue the things of the world like they pursue the things of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So it is therefore that here you may consider that there is a good thing and a bad thing. Certainly the gospel will have a good effect wherever it goes. But also believing people may well be being warned here to separate themselves from the world. Now, we move on to verse 44. 44 and 45 and 46 are two glorious little parables. I've often preached on them, so in a way this is just a quick summary. These glorious parables are about one thing. The joy it is to leave everything behind for the Lord. In this parable, those who were beginning the Christian life left everything behind from the word go. And most of us have found it a bit of a slower procedure, and our joy has been correspondingly reduced. But these come to us as a tremendous reminder. I particularly love, as I've often told you, verse 44, because this was me. Verse 44 is about someone who discovers the gospel and they weren't looking. 45 and 46 is about someone who discovers the gospel and they were looking. Well, I wasn't looking. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can picture a treasure chest and you can picture that it's hidden, it's been left by an earlier generation, and in it is all sorts of gold, silver, trinkets, but they're all valuable, intrinsically valuable. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ is that treasure. The Lord Jesus Christ is pure gold. His wisdom is gold and silver. And to believe in him is the most precious thing that this world affords. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man has found it, he hideth it. It's a wonderful little story. You can imagine this person, he sees this little bit, if you like, of a treasure chest sticking up out of the ground. And he's inquisitive. He's often passed that way before, but it's never struck him. Or it's got pushed up since he last passed, and he'd never noticed it. So he goes over, and he thinks, this is ancient. This is valuable. This is something from the past. This is somebody's hoard. And he scrapes away until he can open it. When he opens it, he sees there's so much gold. Gold coins, gold vessels, silver coins, silver vessels, bronze valuable things. And he looks around quickly to see if anybody else is looking. He slams the door, the thing shut, and buries it properly so that nobody else at that time will discover it. That's not relevant to the parable, that was about nobody else discovering it, but it makes the picture. But here's a man who doesn't have time to count. He's just satisfied that there is enough in that treasure chest to last him a lifetime, to change his life forevermore. And so he goes away. He finds out who owns the field. He doesn't say what he's found in it, and he just buys it. And he has his treasure. And in order to buy it, the only way he can do it is by selling what he already has. Selling his house, selling his goods. But he knows that he can buy more than that time and time and time again with what's in that field. So he doesn't mind selling everything in order to heaven. When you receive and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never heard it before, and you hear about the Saviour who came to this world being perfect, being fully God, came in a miraculous way, born of a virgin, yet perfect in his manhood as well as in his Godhead, lived without sin, but above all died to take away the sin of a sinful believer. And the man who's never heard that before says, "I'm a sinner. Is Christ to be my Saviour? Is such a Saviour to be mine? If I could know that a Saviour like that would love me, would take me, would forgive my sins, I'd give everything for that." And he meant it. I meant it. For the joy thereof. Notice the joy. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field, the which when a man has found, he hideth it in his heart, if you like. And for the joy of it, he goes and sells all that he has. Goes and sells everything for joy. To be a Christian. To have the Lord Jesus. To have him. To know that the things that the Saviour will give will outweigh every loss there could possibly have been by his selling up his home. And the Lord Jesus, of course, tells us. He says the kingdom of heaven is likened to it. This is what people who believe the gospel are like. They're full of joy. And they have separated themselves from the world. And they rejoice in it and they love it. They're not always hankering after going back to it. And verse 45 again. The kingdom of heaven is like to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Here was a collector, if you like. The Lord knows our hearts and he was appealing to collectors. There are philatelists, there are stamps these days, and there are all sorts of things that people collect. Antiques. People put on their shop window, if they're antiques, that they sell collectibles. So the Lord Jesus knows how to get to the human heart. But the picture is of a man who actually was seeking. He was a man who was seeking through faith, perhaps seeking a religion that worked. A religion that would guide him. A religion that would help him. A way that would be useful to him. He was seeking. This didn't come across him by surprise. Here was a man who was seeking. He had a wonderful collection of pearls. This man knew about other religions, if you like. This man knew of morality, if you like. But this day, he comes across something exceptional. He is enough of an expert in pearls to know that one like this has never previously come to light. And in his estimation, it's not likely that will ever be another one. This one is so unique. This one is so perfect. Now, you and I know that things sell for a certain price. But when things are exceptional, the price is what somebody will pay to have it. It may not be their intrinsic worth. If there is a stamp and it's known to be the only one there ever was, then its worth is what a person will pay for it. Actually, in the case of a stamp, it has no intrinsic worth. It's sheerly paper. But its worth is what people will pay for it. Now, here is something that has intrinsic worth. And whatever will be paid, he will pay it. Now, what did this man decide to do? He said to himself, "I'm a collector of pearls. I'm never going to get another pearl like this. I'm willing to trade in all the pearls I've collected from all over the world for this one. And if this one is the only one I ever have, and among all the pearl collectors, I've got less pearls than anybody, at least I've got one that they can never have. A pearl of great price." And likewise, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. When the sight of the Lord Jesus, crucified, risen, buried and risen Saviour comes into our view, and we know the thoroughgoing nature of our sin, and we've tried to put ourselves right a number of times, and we've not found it possible. When we've tried other ways, we've tried good deeds, we've tried other philosophies, we've tried other ways, we've tried other religions maybe. And suddenly we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and we just know that this is it. That it puts into the shadow all the others. That the, all the others, they're just imitations. There never is going to be another faith like one in Christ. There never will be another, and there never had been one like it before. This is the one that they were after. He'd not known before, but he's found it. And so Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who've welcomed the sight of Christ, who've welcomed the faith which is in Christ, who've welcomed the shedding of his blood, who've welcomed the remission of sins, who've welcomed reconciliation to God, and who've jumped at it. And they don't say, they don't mind what they've left behind, they must have this, whatever. And no wonder a double-minded man is said to be unstable in all his ways when the Lord has preached this to the apostles, James among them, who wrote that. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. Now here, Jesus is preaching again, repeating, if you like, the teaching of the tares of the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net. So he preached, if you like, on this same theme with a picture of tares in a field, but for the fishermen, he preached a similar thing, a different story, about fish. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which gathers everything. It's a dragnet. It's a net when thrown into the sea that isn't a line that just gets a particular fish, a mackerel or whatever, but indiscriminately draws all sorts of people to itself. Notice the indiscriminately, that the gospel may be preached to all sorts and conditions of men. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, some of all sorts of things. And when it was full, they drew it to the shore, which is what the fishermen did. And at the end of the day, they sat down and sorted the fish out. I remember being in Stornoway Bay, out with my friend who was the pastor there at Stornoway. And we were just trying to get a fish to eat for dinner. But a fish was caught, which apparently it was foul to eat. But he said the skewers would eat it. And I held this out of my hand, and sure enough, the skewers came and relieved me of it. They are quite happy with it. But we sort out that which is edible, if you like, that which is valuable, from that which is not. And this is what the fishermen do. So they were sorting it out. They were sorting it out at the end of the day, which is going to be the same thrust of the story as the tares of the field. Gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So says the Lord, so shall it be at the end of the world. Now, as he said about the tares, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we're going to have wailing and gnashing of teeth again. It's about the same thing. It's a different picture. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, as they did in the other story, and sever the wicked from among the just. Perhaps the sorting here is emphasized a little more than in the tares of the field. The sorting of those who are good from those who are bad. The sorting from those who have believed and those who haven't. The sorting of those who maintained the faith from those who haven't. so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Jesus said that before. So here's two parables in fairly quick succession about the casting of those who are unbelievers into the furnace of fire. And he says there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. People will be upset, people will be crying, and people will be very angry. I often think about the people who talk to me about how they don't believe in the gospel and they think it's all rubbish and trial. And I think I've got an impression that they're going to be gnashing their teeth when they discover what happens at the end. They're going to be furious that God shouldn't accept a person like them. Why, they're as good as any other man. But they haven't believed in God. They haven't believed in the Saviour. They haven't had their sins forgiven. They've got all the characteristics of the old nature without God. And they're going to be furious. Some will be deeply upset and full of tears and wishing they could have done it differently, but they didn't. And so it'll be remorse, it'll be tears, it'll be crying, it'll be anguish. And Jesus doesn't mince his words. He doesn't spend as many words as I spent. He may have done. I mean, it took the Lord Jesus all day to tell these parables, which make up a chapter. Maybe he did. And all we have here is the summary. Enough to get going on. But as we have it here in the scriptures, he's put forth this idea in much less words than I've taken to explain them. But it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus taught that there would be a separation, that there would be a furnace of fire for the wicked, that there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He repeats it within these two. And of course he says these sorts of things at other times. He doesn't major on them, but they're always there. He shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the preaching of the gospel is like a net. The preaching of it and the spreading of the gospel, the witnessing to the gospel, draws the interest of all sorts of people without them actually changing their lives. I always shudder, and I frequently read the passage, "The devils believe and tremble." You believe God? You do well, says James with heavy irony. The devils believe and they tremble. In other words, believing in God does nothing whatever to turn the devil from his wickedness. A person can be a believer in God and it does nothing to change his life. It's only coming to the Lord through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we're so committed because he's the Saviour who's led us to God. We can only come to God through the shedding of that blood and through the putting away of our sins by that atonement. We can't come in our own right. Just believing in God is not enough. And so they will be cast, as the Pharisees were, into a furnace of fire. And Jesus says now, "Have you understood all these things?" You might ask children at the end of a lesson, did they understand it all? And they'd all nod, wanting to please teacher, but actually if you examined them, you'd find they probably hadn't got it. But Jesus said to them, "Have ye understood all these things?" And they say unto him, "Yea, Lord, yes, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Look at the skill of this teaching to start with. He's appealing to scribes here, most of whom were against him. He's appealing to householders here, the landowners, who on the whole were against him. You see, on the whole, it was the poor. On the whole, it was the needy. On the whole, it was the downtrodden. And yet in the midst of all this, he uses an illustration which would appeal perhaps to a scribe here and there, or to a householder here and there. But of course, he's talking to the disciples. Who was going to write the scriptures, the New Testament? They were. What was the job of scribes? Well, the job of scribes was to copy out the scriptures But because they copied out the scriptures as their work, they also tutored people in the scriptures. They taught the scriptures. And therefore it is that the Lord Jesus goes on to say, later on in his ministry, that he would one day send to them prophets and scribes. Most of an unusual thing to say, but he said that one day that there would be sent, comes in the end of Matthew somewhere, that he would send prophets and scribes and others, and some they would kill, some that they would persecute, but scribes, the Lord Jesus would send scribes and some that they would persecute. Scribes, if you like, stand for teachers, the teachers that are mentioned as pastors and teachers in Ephesians, teachers that are mentioned elsewhere in the scripture. But first and foremost, scribes write. And a number of the apostles listening to him there, the disciples, would become scribes writing the New Testament. So he's saying, do you understand? One day you're going to write. Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, so the gospel writers and teachers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, instructed about how to preach the gospel, when to preach the gospel, every scribe who is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is an householder, that bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. He's referring back to the treasure he just talked about. He's referring to the Old Testament, for the Old Testament points to the Saviour who is in the New. He's saying that the writings of the New Testament will complement the Old Testament, and those who teach will teach both the Old and the New. He will bring treasure. Old Testament is treasure. That's why we sang that hymn about treasure. Precious Bible, what a treasure. The Old Testament is treasure. The New Testament is treasure, because it all points to treasure with a capital T, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Every scribe, he says, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, he's been telling parables, and he says he's told parables to the people, and he's spoken to his disciples. This isn't called a parable, and yet this is for the disciples, for us, as we preach the gospel, as we witness. We have an inexhaustible supply in Christ from the Old Testament and from the New. We can teach Psalm 23 to a child, and then we can teach it to ourselves when we meet one difficult experience and then another difficult experience, when we've experienced guidance, when we've experienced difficulties, and each time it comes across differently. Things new and things old. Things new drawn for a new experience, things old drawn for a new experience, but who brings forth out of his treasure things. This is what we are to do. This is what believers are to do with their lives, to bring forth for the benefit of others, fellow believers, their children, relatives, workmates, treasures that they know nothing of. Maybe they'll find that treasure, as the treasure hid in a field, or that pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to draw out of our knowledge of the scriptures, things that we've thought about and can apply to lives that people find useful. I'm sure some of you have found, when you talk to Ken, for example, that he will apply things from a clearly deep, well thought out understanding of the scriptures. And he'll make comments and observations about things that are going on in the world that you have all appreciated from time to time. But this is what we ought to do. Draw treasures, new things, new and old, from the treasure of the scripture, and apply it to the life of those we knew. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding and grant us the experience to live in these wonderful things of which he spoke. Amen. Well, you're finding the hymn 1173. There were two quotations I meant to give you. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many. And Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. Well, may our lips be wonderfully used. The hymn 1173, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast thought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. I remember singing this when I made up my mind in a heart, when the Lord had called me to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, to preach the gospel. Nobody knew, it was the end of the service, I hadn't told the minister, but we sang this hymn. And it meant to me, I've had it at each of my inductions since, but it's something that goes very deep, and it does bear in mind what we've been reading about. Drawing treasure, things new and old. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak.